In verses 2, 3, and 4, we're introduced to the subject, really, of the book of Romans. Now, as I've indicated, the subject is different than the theme. When we speak of the subject, we're talking about who and what this book is about. And we're going to see this morning emphasized to us that this book is about Jesus Christ. And that's the exciting thing. Last time we noted in verses 2 and 3 how there was a verb there, and there's going to be a verb in verse 4 that are significant for us. The verb that you have in verses 2 and 3 is one, it's sometimes translated, was born, or made, or became. It says, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Then in verse 4, where we are this morning, we want to pay special attention to the verb declared the Son of God with power. The most obvious distinction between the first two verses, 2 and 3, and verse 4, is that in verses 2 and 3, we are talking about humanity of Jesus. He's the seed of David. The prophets had foretold him. But even there, he is not just man. He is the Messiah. And there's a divine side to that. Now, this morning, we are going to see how Jesus is the Son of God. And the obvious distinction that you would make between those first two verses and this one is that it looks like initially that what the author is saying is that in verses 2 and 3, Jesus has a human side to him, a human nature. And in verse 4, he has a divine nature. That's correct. But if you stay tuned and watch, I'm going to give you something to watch for this morning and see if you can get it, because you could miss it. He is saying something more than that Jesus is deity. There's something more than that. So watch for that. We will get there. What more could be said than that he's deity? Let's use a couple of descriptive words. We're going to focus on the Son of God. Son of God. And I'm afraid that sometimes we have misconceptions about Jesus, or many people have misconceptions about Jesus when they speak of him as Son of God. Does that mean he is diminished deity? He is something less than the Father? Well, it sounds like it. So we're going to try and get that thing resolved for us this morning. Let's read these two verses. Well, let's start at the beginning so that, let's read the, actually, you know, all the way down to verse 7 is one sentence. It's just one sentence. So let's read the whole sentence. You know, sometimes as we're picking these fragments out, we're not getting the whole thing. So let's do the whole sentence. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole thing. Okay, let's first look at some terms that are used to describe the Son of God. And the first term I would like you to look at is found in Colossians chapter 1. And we have a special message this morning for one of the cult groups that come knocking on the door, because many of the things that we have to say this morning refute the positions that they have. But we need to understand that. I find many believers are just not prepared to answer the questions that are given. But the passage we look at this morning is directly spoken against what they teach. Notice in Colossians 1:15 that speaking of Jesus, the Son of God, says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now we want to think this morning of Jesus as the firstborn. What does it mean when he is saying that he is the firstborn? Let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean he was born first. I mean, he's firstborn, but he's not born first. Because firstborn, as it's used in this sense, does not have to do with birth order. Now, it is taken from a birth order type thing, because ordinarily, in families, the one who was born first became the firstborn. But that is not always the case. Let me give you a couple of examples. One, we find in Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, we are reading about David. And concerning David, it says in verse 27, it says, "Also I will make him," what? "My firstborn." Now, do you remember the story of David and his selection as king? Was David the oldest in his family? No, he was way down the line. He was at the bottom of the line. He was the little kid brother. He was not firstborn. But in God's eyes, David was firstborn. Let me give you another example, and that's found in the prophet of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31. And in here, in Jeremiah 31, we're going to find that there's another one who is firstborn, but not born first. And here it speaks of a tribe, but a tribe's status was determined by whoever was reigning, the father of the tribe. Yeah. They had an order, depending on who was usually born first. But it says in verse 9, he says, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Now, was Ephraim born first in Jacob's family? Who was the oldest in Jacob's family? Oh, that's a good test question. Reuben. Reuben was the oldest in Jacob's family, and Ephraim was down the line. But he has the status of firstborn. Are you following me? So there can be those who are not born first, who are firstborn. The emphasis on firstborn in this kind of a usage is not on birth order, but the firstborn is the one who is heir. That's the big thing about the firstborn. He is the heir. He is the one who is going to receive the inheritance, the bulk of the inheritance. That's the firstborn. He is the one who is preeminent. All the others are also-rans. They've got to just kind of figure out life and figure out what they were going to do or whatever. You know, I've been intrigued with my Scandinavian families and tracking them all back, and you find from generation, normally it was the oldest, but not necessarily, who inherited the family farm. The others had to figure out what they were going to do with their lives. But the oldest one normally was the one who was firstborn. The one, in fact, Lorraine here and I, we share common ancestry there. They were come from the same farm, and different ones. I don't know what happened with her family. No, it was my family that left the farm. Yeah, her family stayed. Yeah, so there's that whole thing. The one who is going to get it. And that's what we're saying about the Son of God. He is the heir. He is the preeminent one. It has nothing to do with him being born. He is the eternal. He is the eternal firstborn. He has always been firstborn. There never was a time when he was not firstborn. I mean, just think of the logic of it. If he was firstborn and the firstborn of humanity, he wasn't the firstborn one born among humanity. He is the firstborn. And in fact, in the next verse there, it says that in verse 16, it says, by him all things were created. This is the firstborn. So if he were born, what they would want to do on it is say he was born first and then he created everything else. But that's not the sense. He is the creator, the eternal creator. And we're going to see that before we're done this morning. The term there, firstborn or prototokos. Do you have that in your notes? P-R-O-T-O-K-O-S. I find some of you, since we've got advanced students in this group, some like to get the Greek in there. P-R-O-T-O-P-O-T-O-K-O-S. T-O-T. P-R-O. Pro-tot. T-O-T-K-O-S. Yeah, prototokos. The other term, which is another Greek term, so all of you that, like that kind of thing, we'll give it to you. Monogenes. M-O-N-O-G-E-N, and it's a long E. Put a line over your E-S. Monogenes. Which means only begotten, which we translate as only begotten. Now let's look at that term. We find it in John 1:18. I think you're very familiar with this verse. It's right there where Jesus has been introduced as the Word, the Logos, which in itself says that he is eternal. But in verse 18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. When it speaks of begetting, we sometimes think of that as becoming a father, a parenting, fathering a child, that kind of thing. That is not the sense of this term at all. When we speak of him as the only begotten of the Father, we are saying that he has a unique relationship with the Father. He has a one-of-a-kind relationship. He has a special relationship. We're going to see this morning that by the time we're done, we're going to see that he is the eternal begotten one. It is important to see that the Son of God is the eternal, firstborn, begotten Son of God. I mean, that's what it's all about. Now, and it's interesting, it speaks of Abraham. Remember there in Hebrews 11:7, I think it is, where it says that Abraham offered up Isaac, his only begotten son? Was Isaac Abraham's only son? No. Already there was Ishmael on the scene. He was neither firstborn nor was he begotten, but he was the only begotten son because he was the one who had that very unique and special relationship with his father that no one else had. That's the issue. And so we can say that the Son of God has a relationship to the Father that no one else has. It's a one-of-a-kind relationship. Now let's come back to our passage that we're looking at this morning. Back to Romans chapter 1. And we are going to look now at the verb that I said was the important verb in this verse, or verbal form in this verse. It's translated here, declared. But that is, it's okay. But the term has something more about it that I think is blesses us as we really see it. The Greek term there, for those who like this, kind of catering to you, is horizo. And we would spell that in English, H-O-R-I-D-Z-O. Now, just say the first part of that and say it several times real fast. Horizo. What's that sound like? Horizon. Horizo? Yeah, we drop the D out of it, but if you just say the horiz, and in fact, that's what it is in this form. It doesn't have that sound in it. It's just horizontness. We get the word horizon, and I believe the word horizon very beautifully describes what goes on here. What is the horizon? The horizon is the line where earth ends and sky begins. But is it the same thing as where I draw a line down this aisle and I say there's this side and that side? No, it's not exactly the same because the sky is so much higher and so much vaster than this earth that leads up to it. And what we want to see here is that this Jesus, the seed of David, is marked off. There's a line of demarcation. And he is so much higher, so much vaster, so much more powerful than all other men that have ever walked this earth because he is of a totally different kind. So we're going to see here that he is marked off, declared. You can translate it in a number of ways, but he is set apart, set off as being different. Now let's see what it is that how this happens. We have here this expression, and it's a one-of-a-kind expression in the Bible. It says that the one who has accomplished this is the Spirit of Holiness. Now, there are a couple of different ways in which the Spirit of Holiness is interpreted. Some would take it, and it could be that it's Jesus's nature, that he had a nature of spirit that was different than the nature of man. And you can make a case for it. It's a perfectly legitimate translation of it. But I don't think that's what it means. I think it's speaking of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of a heightened. It's emphasizing that the Spirit who did this is one of, saying it in just a little different way, makes him to be, he is holiness. And that's what he is set apart in that way. And he is the one. And it's in his ministry that this is accomplished. And he has done this, it says here, by the resurrection. See, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, I want to develop this in just a minute in a way, but I want to make one comment here because there's something we don't usually notice, but it's interesting in the light of the book of Romans that the wording is the way it is. When it says the resurrection of the dead, the term dead is plural, not singular. Because when it is saying that it is the it is Jesus in the resurrection of the dead, but it's plural. Now, how can we put that together? I think there's a good reason for that plurality. It's not just saying that he is resurrected from among the dead, or he is. He's the first fruits of the dead. That's part of it. He's the first fruits of the dead. But we're going to find in the book of Romans, especially when we come to chapter 6, that for believers, when Jesus died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. And when he rose again, we rose with him spiritually. And that can be what's going on here. The Son of God, resurrected from the dead, is going to include, it's his resurrection we're looking at. It is singular in that sense, but there is a sense in which we are all included with it. And we're included with his resurrection. Now, come with me to Acts 13. In Acts 13, we find that Jesus has Paul has come to Antioch of Pisidia. Now that's different than the Antioch. He had been sent from Antioch. Antioch of Pisidia is on its way up into kind of towards the center, a little ways up from the Mediterranean in Turkey, in modern day Turkey. That's where he's at. And he gives this message there. And I believe what he is doing in this message is something that is very significant for what we're going to, for what we're talking about this morning. Because we're going to see in this message that the Son of God and his resurrection relates to an Old Testament passage. And this passage, we're going to look at it, this quotation here, and there's another quotation in Hebrews 1, and there's still another one in Hebrews 5, but we're not going to deal with that. Where the Father says, he says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." It's Psalm 2:7. The quotation out of Psalm 2:7. And I want us to see how that quotation plays into this message that Paul gives in Acts 13. Because it is directly supports what Paul is saying in Romans 1:4. That he is declared, he's set off by the resurrection as the Son of God. And that particular title. So, look here and let's pick it up. Let's pick it up when Paul begins, he gives kind of a history of God's working amongst the Jewish people. But in verse 22, he introduces David. Now this becomes significant in our passage because what did we have in the previous verse? We had that Jesus was the seed of David. Okay? Now watch this. It says, "He raised up for them David as king." Do you see that in 22? to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. That's David. From this man's seed, does that relate to where we are in Romans? Okay. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now here, I don't believe the raised is just talking about the resurrection. It's just that he brought Jesus on the scene. That's what it's saying at this point. He's going to say something more later on. But from this man's seed, there were promises that he was going to raise up a Savior, Jesus. Of course, Jesus means Savior. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think that I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of the salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets. Verse 2 of Romans 1, prophets, which are read every Sabbath. Ooh, get this, what he's saying. Here, the prophets predicting Jesus have been reading these prophecies every week in the synagogue. And they missed it. It says, have fulfilled them in condemning him. The prophets predicted something about the seed of David. And Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies, but they missed it and they crucified him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, here are the ones, get the picture. There's almost a tinge of humor to this. They were reading every Sabbath in the synagogue the prophecies concerning the Christ who would come. And they didn't get the message, and they ended up crucifying the one who fulfilled the prophecies. And in so doing, they fulfilled the prophecies. Get it? That's what he's saying. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But, watch this, God raised him from the dead. Here we turn a corner. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers through the prophets. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's an extremely important quotation. We're going to talk more about that. Today I have begotten you. When is today? Why? You mean he wasn't begotten before? Let's see. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken this, I will give you sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. David died. And perhaps even to Jesus' time, they may have had the tomb of David. The one that's called the tomb of David today is obviously not the tomb of David. But if, when you go to Jerusalem, just inside the gate there to your right, you know, that's not, we know that's not really the tomb of David. But they knew where his bones were. He died. And sometimes then some of the prophecies, even that we will see before we're done, seem they were about David. They were about David, but David could not fulfill the prophecies because David was not resurrected from the dead. Only Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He's the only one who came back. That's significant. Now, notice one other thing, because we're going to talk about what it means when we say, today he is begotten, and he is the Son of God with power. I mean, that's really where we're going with all this. I want you to understand Son of God with power. Part of what was accomplished in this whole thing, it wasn't just a resurrection like a magic act that everyone could say, whoo, how did that happen? Surprise. We find here in the next couple of verses, it says, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. This resurrection authenticated the crucifixion as paying the price for man's sin. And because all of this has been accomplished by the Son of God, forgiveness of sins could be accomplished. Man could know what it is to be justified. Justified is going to be a big word in the book of Romans. If there was no crucifixion and resurrection, there would be no forgiveness of sins. There would be no justification. It is that work by the one who was the Son of God that all of the spiritual benefits that come to us are made possible. Now, I want back here in our verse again. I want you to see that he has been declared to be the Son of God with power. That's an important phrase. With power. Let's work into that. There are a couple of ways that that could be interpreted. One way is that the with power could be taken with the participle, the verbal form there, declared. It could be that it was a powerful declaration. That is one way that some of the commentators translate it. But the other one, and I believe it is the correct one, is that this phrase goes with the word right behind it, which is usually is where the connection is, and that this setting off is the Son of God with power. When we say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I believe what this verse is teaching us is that with the resurrection, Jesus Christ entered a new phase of life and ministry. But you, I mean, how do you speak of him in life and ministry? We turned a corner and things were different from what they were before. We can say that something was added to the Son of God. Now, this is tricky. How do you add anything to perfection? That's hard, isn't it? Because before the resurrection, Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect. What happened with the resurrection, though, was now in the glory, there is the God-man. He did not have that humanity before the resurrection. He did not have salvation accomplished for man before the death and resurrection. All of these things happened as a result of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're into a whole new dimension of things. And so we can say now he is the Son of God with power. There's more. There's more. Come with me to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we're going to see the Son of God in the first chapter of Hebrews. And we're going to do a very quick exposition of this chapter, but it relates and supports what we have in Romans 1:4. Let's just pick it up at the beginning so you get the feel of it. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by, literally, Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Ooh, appointed heir. Appointed. Does that sound like anything we've talked about this morning? Yes. It has to do with being the firstborn. That's appointing the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When, I mean, he had all that before, but when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Sometimes we learn by contrast. We can see light by contrasting it with darkness. You know, there are just different things that as we see the contrast, we understand what the other thing is. So in this chapter, we have 7 Old Testament quotations. And in these quotations, what he is showing is that the Son of God is far superior to the angels. And if we may say, when we say that he is superior to the angels, he's also much more superior to man. Because it describes Jesus when he came into this world. It says he was made a little lower than the angels. And by that, it's not talking about losing any of his deity. It's just saying that he took on the identified with man and the caste system is man is here and angels are here. They're more powerful. They're more whatever. They're something above man. And so we're going to see that here's man, here's angels, and here, way up here, is the Son of God. Now notice the quotations. The first one is our quotation from Psalm 2:7, which is an extremely important quotation, which says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, in the first 6 of these quotations, where they come from, it is referring either to a human king or to God as king. except for the last quotation. So that one's going to be important. You hang on to that one. But here, when in Psalm 2, we have what's called an enthronement psalm. And it probably had to do even with David when he was enthroned, placed on the throne as king. That's what it's celebrating. And this was addressed to him. But we find typically that this is taken in the book of Hebrews, and it is taken way beyond David. Remember, David was the one who suffered corruption. Jesus in Acts 13 did not suffer corruption. We take it and it is applied in a way to Jesus Christ that could be applied to no human king. You are my son. Today, I have begotten you. What happened at the resurrection? The resurrection was the door to the ascension and the glorification, as you see in the verses 1 through 3, that where it was the door to the glorification, where Jesus is seated on the throne as the God-man, the God who has redeemed in all of his glory. Now, before the resurrection, was he the begotten Son? Yes, he was eternally the begotten Son. When Jesus says, Jesus says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. The implication of giving the begotten Son was that he was already there. He just assumed a new role. But we indicated here with the firstborn, the idea of firstborn, is that it is the one who is the heir. That's the firstborn. It has to do with being heir. What we find as the consequence of the seating at the right hand of God is the heir has received his inheritance. That's why it could be said today, I have begotten you. It means that now, instead of being begotten potential, he is begotten actual. He has moved into a new phase because of the resurrection. Now notice these other quotes. Here's one out of 2 Samuel 7. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now that one was spoken of Solomon. But here the writer to Hebrews goes beyond Solomon and he describes a perfect relationship between the Father and the Son. And then he says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, notice here's our word firstborn, into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. If the angels are going to worship the Son, he must be above, far above the angels. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That indicates that angels are only servants, ministers, servants. That's what it means. But so, circle that word but, because that's a contrast. We have a contrast between what he says about angels and what he says about the Son in verse 8, where he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil, with the oil of gladness more than your companions. But to the Son, he calls the Son God. God calls the Son God. in contrast to the angels who are only servants, the Son of God is God. That's a big contrast, isn't it? Now, the Jehovah Witnesses do an interesting twist on this, so I'll prepare you in case you... I think what they say is, God is our throne. But if you look at this both here and in Psalm 45, it doesn't make sense, and it doesn't make sense grammatically. It's a forced translation to say, to avoid saying what the text really says. It's just what, it's just the way it is. But here, he proclaims the Son of God as fully God. Now notice, what also it says about, the Son of God in Psalm 102. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. The Son of God is the Creator. He is the eternal Creator, and He is eternally unchanging. Boy, the theological term is He is immutable. That is, there is no change in Him. There has never been in, He has, and we can't perceive this. We who are locked into time and space cannot perceive how one could be eternally, eternally unchanging. The eternal unchanging one is the one who became the Creator. That is the Son of God. And then we come to this last quotation out of Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, this verse is extremely important. Most every other prophecy that you have in the Psalms has probably some kind of, it relates to David or the psalmist's experience, or it's about David and it's about different ones' experience or whatever. But this verse, really alone of all the verses, has no background in David in the sense that it's fulfilled in him. It's not typical at all. It goes directly to the one who is the Son of God. It can only be referred to him. Why? Do you remember the words that introduce this verse in Psalm 110:1? Don't look there, but let me just tell you. It says, the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. No, it's the Lord referring to David says to my Lord. The idea here is that David does not fulfill this. This is going to be someone else because David died. David could not fulfill it, but it is David and this one, the Son of God, talking. He's talking to the Son of God. He says, it's not me, it's you. And you are going to, and God is going to say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And you know, that's what we have happening in Romans 1:4. We have it proclaimed. We have the Lord Jesus set apart. as the Son of God. And who is the Son of God? Well, look what we've seen about him in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the begotten one, the heir of, he is the heir to all things. And one day he is going to rule. He is going to reign. Every knee will bow. He is Lord. And as we find here, we find that his throne is eternal. He is the eternally unchanging one. He is fully God. There is nothing to mar his deity. Even taking on the form of man took nothing away from everything that Jesus Christ is as God. That's great. And now, because of the resurrection, he is seated on the right hand of the Father, the begotten one, entering into his inheritance. And we are part of his inheritance. Isn't that wonderful? We are the ones who receive what it says about Jesus being heir of all things. Now, one last word here. Good. So I can get through it. Yes. No, I've got cover. It's okay. Remember, let's come back to Romans 1. Are you with me in Romans 1? Let's conclude with Romans 1. We remember here that the words in verse 3, which say, Jesus Christ our Lord, are out of order in our King James, New King James Bibles. At least they're not in the same order as in the Greek text. And I believe they were in the place there in the Greek text for a reason. Because the words Jesus Christ our Lord should go at the end of verse 4. Because that is the conclusion of the three verses that we have here. What these verses do is show that Jesus is both the Christ is the Messiah, the seed of David, and he is not just the seed of David, he is not just human, he is Lord. That's the conclusion of these verses. Jesus, this one, the one predicted by the prophets, the one who fulfilled all things, the one who is now seated at the right hand of God. This one is Lord. We shouldn't forget that. Jesus is Lord. If we are really confident that Jesus is Lord, then how does that affect the things going on in our lives? Oh, we've got all these troubles, and we've got these problems, and we've got all these things. We've got these fears. We need to bring them to the one who is the Son of God, who truly is Lord. Let's always serve him. Let's pray. Father, we would pray that we would truly experience the Son of God as Lord in our daily lives, that we would acknowledge him in a personal way, that it would not be an abstract theological concept, but that it would be something that affects the way we live. And so we want to express our love to you. We want to express that we are desiring to follow you in all ways. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.